Well, we turn tonight to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. I've had a tussle in my mind as to whether I should try to expound John 13 or Matthew 4, 1. I've decided to go for the shorter passage. I think one verse is enough for me, as I've been getting rather long of late. But we'll look at John chapter 13 in order to illustrate this great verse in Matthew 4, 1. And before I read it, let me say to whom I'm speaking in particular tonight. I'm speaking tonight to young Christians. I think I better correct that straight away. I'm speaking tonight to new Christians. You may, in fact, be a senior citizen, but if you're a new Christian, then you're a young Christian. And I'm addressing this passage specifically to you. Indeed, you may be the newest believer here tonight. You may be someone who has turned to Jesus Christ sincerely for the very first time at Missing Peace. And so I hope very much that this verse will be powerfully helpful to you. I'm speaking to those who have begun with Christ. Again, I must correct myself. Not just those who have begun with Christ, but to be more biblical, those in whom God has begun a good work. Now, that's an important distinction. If the Christian life is simply a matter of our choice and determination, then we wouldn't be able to stand up against the slogan, "You'll grow out of it." We're all by nature shallow and shifting creatures. And if our Christianity was just like a passing phase or a craze, then probably here today and gone tomorrow. But if Christianity is not that I have begun to do something different, but that God has begun a new work in me through Jesus Christ, a new work of salvation, then I have hope that it'll continue through this life and into eternity. So I'm speaking, I believe this passage speaks powerfully to those in whom God has begun a new work, whom I'm going to call new believers. And now we'll read our text, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, even the careless reader of that verse can't fail to notice that there are three people in the verse. I'm not sure that the word people is the very best one, but there is Jesus, that is our Lord and Savior and God. There is the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not altogether a satisfactory name, but the Church has never been able to find a better way of describing the power of the Spirit but to call him the third person of the Trinity. And then the devil. I don't know if he's a person or whether he's a power. We're going to discuss that tonight. But there they are, three people in that verse, Jesus, the Spirit, and the devil. I want to reintroduce them to you tonight as I come on to my theme. I'm not going to say exactly what my theme is right until the end, but I hope that by the time we get there, you'll know that perfectly well. So we're going to look at these three, and I want to make each time a very careful statement about them and their relationship to you. And I'm going to start upside down. I'm going to look at number three first, and that's the devil. And here's my statement to you as a young believer. You ready for it? You've made an enemy. You've made an enemy. Well, you say, thanks very much. That's most encouraging. That's just what I needed to hear. I was told last weekend that I'd made a friend. Well, yes, indeed, marvelous to say, you have made a friend, the best friend that anyone can ever make in God through Jesus Christ. You've also made a friend, or many friends, amongst his people. And you will discover, I hope and know, if you go on as a Christian, that the friendship of the real living Christian church throughout the world is the most marvelous thing in the world. You find you have friends everywhere, and they're the best friends. Indeed, one of the great tragedies of slipping away from the Christian life, of falling away into sin and backsliding and so on, is that you lose so often those most precious friendships. So, of course, you've made a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Of course, you're going to find many real friends within the living Christian church. But at the same time, if you trusted Christ, you've made an enemy. a vile, hostile, alarming, deceitful, bitter enemy. War has been declared. Now let's look at this fellow carefully. Let's look at the very first word in our text. You'll see the word there, then. It doesn't seem to be a very impressive word to preach on, but it's a very important word. I want you, first of all, to abolish the chapter division. And Matthew didn't put it in. It may be a relief to you that Matthew did not write originally with verses and chapter divisions. It would have been rather odd if he had. So abolish the chapter division, and then glance at the paragraph just before chapter 4, verse 1, and notice the astonishing change in the scene between the waters of Jordan in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3 and the wilderness of Judea in verses 1 onwards of chapter 4. Will you look over that with your eye even now? Now notice the amazing change. Let me put it to you like this. We change from baptism to temptation. First there is a voice from heaven, and then startlingly and gratingly, that's followed by a voice from hell. The first voice says, marvelous words, verse 17, "This is my beloved son." The second voice says, very differently, verse 3, "If you're the Son of God." But of course you're not really. The first part is an inconceivable blessing. As the dove descends, God anoints Jesus Christ with power for his ministry, and he begins in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the Savior of the world. It's an inconceivable moment, isn't it? It's one of the great moments in the gospel story. A moment or two later, as we get into chapter 4, but alas, often the reading finishes at the end, and we don't go straight over, immediately we find him in the hottest part of the battlefield. Now let me put this in very earthy terms. What it means is that any old dead fish can float downstream. You have to be alive if you're going to go against wind and tide. You've probably seen those nature films of salmon swimming up their home river against the tide, against the falls, against those strong waves, fighting their way back to their breeding grounds. Always rather delightful and wonderful pictures, I think, of the power of those fish to go against the wind, the tide, and the stream. Now, obviously, when we come alive to Christ, we no longer float downstream with the crowd. It's easier to do that. We have to start to swim against the wind and the tide, and that's just where the difficulty comes. And let me be even more depressing. You will find against you not just the devil, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at this trinity of evil for a moment. Before we trusted Christ, before we received the new life of the Holy Spirit, the world gave us very little trouble. But not now. When we change sides and follow Jesus Christ, the world may not pay very much attention at the beginning, but it soon will. I was taken last week to The Last Emperor. So I don't particularly recommend it, but it was quite a good film. And there, the last emperor in China is captured by the communists. It is, I think, mostly a true story. And you never know, really, do you, with these things. And he's made to confess his sins in front of the communists, and it's a fairly gruesome time when he's in front of the communist bosses in the jail. And they tell him that there are two methods by which they will elicit his confession. They're going to turn him into jelly. They're bound to do it, and they say you can either have the water tap method or the toothbrush method. Sorry, the toothpaste method, I think it is. I hope I got that right. I was asleep at the time, but I woke up at that point. The water tap method is the sudden striking of the tap, and then it gushes all out. That means that they'll really put him through the third degree, and the lot will come out. The second is the squeezing of the tube gradually until it all comes out. He can choose which he likes. I think actually that's quite telling, isn't it? because the world sometimes, in church history and in experience, immediately attacks us when we become Christians and seeks to get us to turn back immediately. Or sometimes it's a matter of 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Gradually we get absorbed back into all the worries and cares and busyness of the world, and our Christian life is squeezed out of us. I wonder, when in 20 years and 25 years have gone past, will you still be walking with Jesus Christ and a useful servant of his in the living church? Will you? Or will the enemy, not by using the water tap method, but by using the toothpaste method, have gradually squeezed the life out of you? It's a very effective method. Now, I don't want to exaggerate. There aren't any communists around who are going to do to you what they did to the last emperor in China. I think we have to be very realistic and say that we're incredibly lucky in the West, and that we're pretty free from the worst excesses of persecution and all that kind of thing. Yet it's extraordinary how young Christians wilt before the smallest temptation in our culture. Some years ago, I remember a large number of young people in Lloyd's began to follow Jesus Christ, and they were known in Lloyd's as the God Squad. You wouldn't have thought that that would do anybody any harm, would you? It's a fairly pathetic joke anyhow, isn't it? Not very brilliant. And yet one or two wilted immediately. Well, yes, the world is a real enemy, but we're not talking about the world tonight. But he goes along with the devil, and the devil exploits the world in order to make us frightened to stand up and be a minority. It's always easier to go with that large crowd who are on the wide road that leads to destruction. The world, then the flesh. Well, the flesh also is used very greatly by the devil. And by the way, the flesh in the Bible doesn't just mean our passions, it means just self. And self demands her rights, because all our lives we pampered and praised and provided for the flesh. And so your flesh gets a little worried when you turn to Christ, because your flesh has got quite a taste for self-indulgence and wants to continue to enjoy it. Your flesh enjoys a little malicious gossip and doesn't like the idea that Christ might put an end to it. Your flesh enjoys laziness so that you can never get up to pray and read the Bible as Giles has so wisely told you to do. Your flesh enjoys occasionally. Well, of course, it's all flesh has got different tastes. I don't know what the tastes of your flesh are. Maybe it enjoys tantrums to get your own way, flouncing out. Maybe you've been a bit spoilt at home. The flesh enjoys that. Doesn't want to give it up. The flesh may like just a little soft porn to comfort us, or foul talk. It's amazing how that sticks to us long after our conversion. Maybe that flesh just likes to have too much to eat and to drink and to overspend, because we've all got far more than we really need today. Maybe that your flesh likes boasting, or horrid behavior at home amongst the people you love the most. It's amazing what the flesh really gets up to when we don't watch it, isn't it? And of course we don't bother to watch it very much when we are not bothering about Christ. But now that Christ by his Spirit has entered our lives, there are new desires and new patterns starting to discipline and deny the flesh. And the flesh sets up a protest movement immediately. Oh, I won't have this. What about the devil? Well, before we turned to Christ, of course, the devil was easily dismissed. He was easily mocked, but not afterwards. I think of a member of our congregation, and he said to a friend in our congregation that he wasn't sure that he really believed in a personal devil until he went to work in Bethnal Green. Well, that's quite a discovery. You go and work in our youth work in Bethnal Green, and you'll soon be persuaded that there is an evil power around in people's lives. You may not notice it immediately in your very nice middle-class friends, but you'll notice it in the end. When I was a theological student, I discovered that the devil was quite easily dismissed. Radical theology says that demonic possession in the gospel story wasn't really demonic possession at all. It was referred to like that, but actually what people meant was sickness like epilepsy or madness. And as they hadn't got a way of talking about lunacy, they talked about demon possession, but you really haven't got to believe in that now. I remember when I was reading theology all those years ago that when people started to follow Christ, they weren't satisfied with that kind of rationalization. They began to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. As a matter of fact, one of the most striking verses is in this very chapter. We can't be sidetracked too long on it, but look at verse 24 in Matthew 4. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, demoniacs. Now, the next word in the Greek, strikingly, is touched by the moon, and should be translated primarily lunatics. But it is true that the symptoms of the lunatic were often thought to be the same as the epileptic, which is why in this translation it's epileptic. But I think probably ought to be a lunatic. It's very difficult to say. And then paralytics and he healed them all. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that none of these classes appear to be identical one with the other. So the writers very carefully distinguish between all these things, and so should we. A demoniac is not the same as people who were lunatic or people who were sick. Oh no, the New Testament writers very clearly believed in the power of evil. They believed in demon possession and they believed in a devil. And incidentally, this story of Matthew 4, where did it come from? You ever thought of that? It's actually quite a theological question. Since Jesus was all alone in the wilderness, whoever told the story to Matthew said he could write it down. How did it ever come into the New Testament? There's only one person who could have told the story. It is, of course, Jesus himself. So we have the actual authority of Jesus Christ for believing in a personal evil power in the universe. Now let me say straight away that the Bible, by and large, is not taken up, is not obsessed with demon possession. You'll find very little of it in the Old Testament, comparatively little in the Acts and the Epistles. In fact, it's pretty rare. Dr. Leon Morris says, demon possession seems to be a phenomenon especially associated with the earthly ministry of our Lord. In other words, when God came down to earth, the powers of the heaven, powers of hell, specially attacked. Now, there is demon possession, of course, in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. But on the whole, the New Testament takes us a step further. And it identifies the work of demons and Satan with three particular things, which we've just time to notice are so important, I hope you can write them on your cuff or somewhere else. I know some of you just let down the tight strings after your exams and don't want to learn anything now for 33 years and a half. Nevertheless, you've got to learn this now, so turn to 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Now, let me tell you the three things with which the New Testament writers, in the fullness of their understanding of Christ, associated the demonic powers. I want to say here that we at St. Helens believe in the demonic powers. We do not believe that radical theology has been able to eliminate this from Christianity. It is a real issue. But we need to be wise and sensible and see it as the New Testament does, not to be obsessed with one or two particular manifestations of demonic activity. 1 Corinthians 10:20. He's talking here about food offered to idols. I'll start at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. Now that, my friends, is a very, very striking passage. In brief, what it says is that what is offered in idolatry, and idolatry in the ancient world is universal, just as idolatrous practices are universal in Eastern religions and so on, he says that what is going on in idolatry is not nothing but the work of demons. That the worship of heathen religions is not to God, but to the powers of evil. That's a very frightening thought, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. No wonder we need to be missionaries to people who are in that kind of bondage. Secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. The New Testament also teaches that demonic powers are active in the church in one particular way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. talking here about the false teachers who are bothering him. I'll start at verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see what he's saying? It's again very frightening, isn't it? He is saying that the powers of evil want to work in the church through accredited teachers. They're not content to throw bricks from outside. They want to corrupt the springs of true teaching within the churches and to drive the church into heretical and unbelieving truth. Untruth, I mean. And how mightily successful they've been in the 20th century. By and large, the older churches in our generation have crumbled, not because of persecution from without. Where's the persecution? Whoever bothers to persecute them? No, it's through dry rot from within, isn't it? It's from false teaching within, lack of gospel preaching. Who's responsible for that? The powers of evil, fundamentally. The other thing the New Testament associates with the powers of evil is the persecution of the church. That, of course, is a real factor. 1 Peter chapter 5, 9, chapter 5, verse 9. You'll find that on page 219. Verse 8, actually, I meant. Be sober, be watchful, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Knowing that the same suffering is experienced by your brethren throughout the world. So then, the New Testament sees the power of Satan and his demonic multitudes in three particular ways. It sees it in the workings of idolatry and heathen religion, in false teaching finding a real place within the churches to destroy them, and he finds a lodgment, the powers of evil, in the persecution of the church. And we've seen so much of that in the 20th century. Now come back then to Matthew 4. Here you see Jesus is quite plain about the power of this enemy of ours. He's called, verse 1, the devil, Diabolos. He's called the tempter in verse 3. He's called the adversary or Satan in verse 10. And as we read a little earlier on in John 13:27, we won't turn to it now, Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart. When we see Christ opposed and his cause opposed, we know that Satan is there, especially when it is really vicious. Now, at this point in my presentation to you of the work of the enemy, you may want me to say what is very conventional for Christian teachers to say. Having drawn this rather gruesome picture of satanic power, the Christian preacher says, never mind, he's been dealt a mortal blow at the cross. Well, that's absolutely right. God makes provision for our victory. That's absolutely right. We've just sung about it. Resist him in the faith and he will fly from you. That's absolutely right. The Bible says so. But I'm not going to comfort you like that at the moment. Those things are true. But I have also to say in honesty, which we must not through saying that immediately. You see, the Christian teacher is very tempted to come in quickly and pour oil on troubled waters and comfort us before we've been wounded. I must tell you, despite all those things, not to underestimate this enemy. I mean, just think of what I've said. Idolatry. What an immense power that is in the world today. The heathen nations, the powers of Hinduism, all these great religions that lead people away from Jesus Christ. What immense influence they have to hurl men in slavery. Do you think the power behind that is small? I don't. What about false teaching in the church? Is that an easy thing to confront? Bitterly difficult to confront it. What about the persecution of the church as you look at communist countries in the last 50 years? Has that not been a most powerful and awful thing? I hope you don't turn a blind eye to it. See, if you look at those things, you have to say that these evil powers are real, and we do not contend against flesh and blood, as Paul says, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, we really do. I don't want to give easy comfort tonight. I want to tell you right at the beginning of your Christian life that there will be conflict. So there was with Jesus. Why should his followers avoid it? This morning, at our time of prayer in our congregational worship, I read out a prayer letter from Paul and Jean Daughtry, working in East Africa. They're a lovely young couple, and they and their two boys have been greatly used by God with the other Christians there. And this is what he writes at the beginning of his letter. This last year has been a year that we will never forget. We have seen God working in ways we never dreamt of. Many people coming to know him, some being healed and released from demonic oppression. But this has not been without opposition. We have faced false accusations. We've been arrested and blackmailed. Now the struggle is more intense than ever. Isn't that striking? Tremendous blessing and tremendous opposition. On our return from Kenya, we discovered that Benoit, who is still drinking heavily, had taken a number of things from the center. For the first time, we had a strong leading from God that it was time to ask for his dismissal. The bishop has not granted this. As a result, the future for us, Louis, in the project is in the balance. You see, a conflict going on. The Christians confused, not knowing what to do. Yes, there's a battle on there, isn't there, in Rwanda? A battle for the souls of men. And Satan is stirring up trouble. So I want just to warn you in advance. I don't do this because I want to be gloomy. I want to do it because I want to be realistic. You will be humbled by defeat. Indeed, it's one of the ways God humbles us. You'll carry scars from temptation and the battle. Didn't Mr. Valiant from Truth in Pilgrim's Progress? You'll see Satan dividing churches, even live churches, and bringing all sorts of contentions in. Yes, you'll see all those things. There's a real enemy. So that's the first thing I want you to see from Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That is not myth. That is not fable. It is fact. I don't understand it all. I can't tell you more than the Bible tells us, but I believe it's fact. I like what Tom Rees used to say many years ago. He used to work amongst young people. He said, for every look at Satan, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Yes, that's absolutely right. Don't let's get obsessed by evil, but we do need to know it's there. And not to have a foolishly optimistic idea that living the Christian life, we go on a primrose path to heaven. Now the second person. Well, the second person is a glorious person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want to say here a little statement about that. You become a Christian, then you've been given in Jesus a marvelous example. Here he is as an example in meeting this battle. Now, you may have been a little disappointed with the word example, and of course Jesus is more than an example. Listen to John Newton. Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Yes, Christ is all those things to all of us. But he is an example too. How did he withstand the pressure, the lies of the enemy? By the way, aren't they clever ones? These temptations, you see, are not necessary. They're not the temptations that are going to happen to us immediately. They're deeper and subtler than anything we could stand up to, but they're exactly tailor-made for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into the world to be the Savior of the world. He's going to walk to the cross to redeem mankind. And what does Satan say to him? He says, you're pretty hungry, aren't you? And look at all these poor people. Remember, you're either rich or poor in that culture, no middle class, a few rich, the vast number poor. Look at all these poor, wretched people. You know what you could do with the power that you've just been given by God? Look at these dry rocks in the wilderness. You could just turn those into bread, satisfy yourself and satisfy all these people. You'd make a name for yourself and you'd reveal God's care and love to them. Indeed, I don't see, unless you do something like this, that anybody can ever know that God loves them. How did Jesus stand up to that kind of subtle testing and temptation? Did he just take a verse out of the Bible and throw it at Satan? I got that impression from a book I read when I was young, that Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by texts. I don't think Satan is as easily put off as that. He can quote him himself, can't he? He does that in verse 6. We won't bother with that now. And by the way, he misquotes him. That's what all the sects do on the front door, isn't it? They knock the door and they have their Bible and they misquote it. That's Satan's work. Now, you see, what this story tells us, and I've seen this afresh this week, and so want to pass it on to you. What this knowledge of the Bible means is that Jesus was searching the Scriptures, and that's the way he came to know God. Getting to know the Bible is not just getting to know the Bible. That's where theological education so often gets wrong. I don't study the Bible in order to know the Bible and get 99 out of 100. I study the Bible in order to get to know God. You see, because the Lord Jesus Christ had a mind and heart soaked in Holy Scripture, he knew God. He had the mind of God. He was close to his Heavenly Father. And his answer is a marvelous one, isn't it? Verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, man does need bread, but he needs the bread of life more than ever. He needs the word of God, and I'm going to bring him the word of God, and I'm going to die that he might have the bread of life. If Jesus had not withstood that temptation, we should not be here today. Christianity would simply be philanthropy and famine relief. Well, thank God that it does do some of that. But it's much, much, much more. Last week I read the speech or letter of a headmaster of a very famous school to the parents of that school, and he said in this account of the school, he said the religious life of this school centers round Christian things, the Christian religion, and indeed, he said in a sentence, love of my neighbor. And I'm sure that most people who received that report on the school were completely satisfied. But it isn't satisfying, is it? It's very, very important. But it's not the whole story. To love my neighbor is very, very, very important. But the first commandment is to love God. Jesus puts first things first. Now that's the example. As he studied the Old Testament to know his Father in heaven, we are to study the Old and New Testament to get to know our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how better to get to know Christ than to read these Gospels and a story like this? It's very important to realize that. There's a new mysticism coming back into the church, which I get to know God and Christ by trying to have times of meditating in my head and praying and trying to keep my mind on heavenly things. Usually, actually, all that happens is that your mind slips off into something else, doesn't it? Now, you don't come to know God that way. Of course you should pray to him, but you get to know him better, not by mystical exercises and meditation, or unless it's the real meditation, by meditating on the word of God and searching the example of Christ here. That's how you get to know your Savior better. It's quite a strange thing that. I want you to think about that. Not just by heavenly thoughts, but by reading the Gospels carefully, indeed the whole New Testament. Now, as I study the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in this story, you see, I get to know him better. And what do I see? Well, I see a strange paradox. I see, on the one hand, tremendous peace, and on the other hand, tremendous conflict. And what an important thing that is, isn't it? Because I can think of some teaching in the church that I picked up in my Christian life over the last 30 years, which says that the real mark of a holy Christian is peace, peace of heart and mind. And very little teaching about the conflict. But when I look at Jesus, I see that marvelous balance of perfect peace and of mind and heart within, because he's right with his Father, but of intense conflict. The strange combination of real discipleship is peace and war. War and peace. But what an encouragement. Don't be dismayed by the war and the conflict. Don't say when you find next week a really tough one as a Christian, "Oh, I'm almost a very poor Christian, I get tempted so much. I must be a failure." There Richard and Giles stand up in front of us tonight and they smile at us and they seem to be living the Christian life in a marvelous way. But I've had nothing but problems and conflict this week. Well, you're right in line with Jesus Christ. And there's another thing. As I try to follow this example and get to know my Lord and Savior better, I notice that here he is lonely because God insisted that he should be on his own, and there will be times, rare times, when you'll have to fight the battle on your own. They can be very rich times, actually, but they're not the norm. All the rest of his ministry, Jesus was with the other disciples. And in that great time of testing in Gethsemane, he actually asks his disciples to be with him. Alas, they can't keep it up, they fall asleep. He knew that he needed their support. Isn't that incredible that God the Son asked Peter and James as John, who would think of asking them, to stand with him in the trial? I want you to turn over to my passage, John 13:34. If the turning over the leaves will tell me that you're still with me, it's a lovely sound as far as I'm concerned. John 13:34. I was very struck with this during the week. This is not the only meaning of verse 34, but I think it's one of the meanings. You see that in this passage, they hear that Judas is going to betray, and Peter is going to deny, and it must have been a very difficult time. And yet, despite that, as we saw last week, Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, how are they going to stand up to such conflict as all of this? Well, I think verse 34 is one of the ways in which we discover, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." Now, when Jesus is with them, they can bear the conflict because they know that he loves them. But now he's going to heaven, and he's not going to be with them. How can they bear the conflict without him? Well, I think verse 34 gives us the answer. They'll bear the conflict because they're to love one another. They have one another as a real, warm Christian family. The love of Jesus is shown to us in practical ways by the love of our fellow Christians. 10 days ago, one of our businessmen, who's a member of our Sunday morning congregation, lost his job. There's a tremendous amount of that in the city at the moment. You often associate unemployment with factories. Let me tell you, it's hitting the city very hard at the moment, especially in the financial services. Many of these big companies, banks and so on, geared up for the big bang, and the business hasn't come as they expected. And lots of people are arriving on Monday morning in one big company. 90 people were told to go to the waiting room, from managers down to the most junior. They were asked to go to their... they were given their coat and hat and so on, and their final check, and asked to go straight away. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? A member of our congregation that happened to, he was pretty shattered, I can tell you. But he found a job within a week. He came to tell me about this the day before yesterday, and he said, "You know, it's a lovely thing, but someone came up to me almost immediately after and said, I'll deal with your mortgage for 3 months. And another person came up and said something else, and another member of the congregation came up and said something else. I have no idea who they were." That's tremendous, isn't it? That's real Christian family. We learn that here, that we're not to be alone if we can help it, but we're to be with one another. Now the third person, and we must go hurry on to him, the Spirit. Now I said you've made an enemy, but you've got a great example, and I suppose because I'm a preacher I must have a third E, mustn't I? It's a painful disease, that, isn't it? What's the spirit? Well, you've got, I thought, of three. Now, you didn't think I was going to be able to think of one, did you? You've got a new enabler, a new encourager, and a new empowerer. I think I like the word encourager best. The actual Greek word is translated, as you know, in the Authorized Version, comforter. I don't think actually it's a very good English word. It's changed its meaning since the 16th century. Comfort means, in Elizabethan English of the 16th century, a strengthener, whereas comfort to me today means a woolly animal on your pillow at night. Now, don't pretend, you girls, that some of you haven't got them. I went to preach at a rather smart girls' school recently, and I was taken round after chapel, and every bed had the most delightful animal on its pillow. I felt quite deprived when I got home. Now, that's not the kind of help that we're given here. This is much, much more serious and deep, isn't it? It's an encourager, the Holy Spirit. But I've only time for one thing tonight. Look at verse 4 again. Because here comes the shock of this great encourager. What is the shock? Well, it's that the great encourager leads us into temptation. Isn't that a shock? Ought to be, if you're listening. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the Bible tells us quite plainly that God doesn't lead anyone into sin. So how then can the Spirit lead us into temptation? Well, it's a matter of English again. It's strange how these words have changed. In Old English, the word tempt meant not just to incite people to evil. The word tempt or test in the Bible, in the Greek of the Bible and in Old English, was an ambiguous or neutral word. It meant that you were tested with benevolent intention or malicious intention. It could be either. So, as I look at my testings in life, I know that Satan will be behind them trying to make them lead me into sin, and God will be there making them strengthen me. That's why Satan leads Jesus into testing, not that he may be enticed into sin, but that he may be strengthened. Now, let me very briefly explain that. I got my best illustration for that this morning with an 11-year-old boy, a member of our Sunday morning congregation. His father said to me, when the children were piling into the car and his father had stayed behind, he said, it's been a very beneficial week for us because so-and-so's had his exams. And he said, first, he would not have listened to me before when I said he had not understood his maths properly. He said, now after the exam, he knows. Next year, he'll listen. Now, you see, actually, that's a very, very good point. What his test last week had proved to that 11-year-old is that he actually didn't know his maths well at all. And what testing does is to show us that the truths that we've sung about with such vigor in the choruses, and the truths that have warmed our hearts when they've been preached from the pulpit, and the truths that we think we've got firmly in our minds may not be truths that we've understood properly at all until God puts us in a little testing and shakes them down into life. Oh, yes, I trust God, you say, as you go out on Sunday night rejoicing at all the Christian friends that you met, rejoicing at the hymns that you sung. Of course I trust God. And then God, in his mercy, puts you through some difficult time in a week or two, and you find you don't trust God at all. You panic. Yes, the Spirit does lead us into testing, not that we may sin, but that we may discover that these truths have got to be shaken down into our roots to be lived out. The other rather delightful thing that the father said this morning was about his son. He said, my son told me that all the other boys hadn't bothered to prepare, so it was going to be quite good for him. To his amazement, after the exam, he found that the other lads had prepared very carefully, and it was the done thing at that school not to show. They'd all been playing cricket like mad, but actually the other boys had been swatting secretly. So when the test came, it revealed that they were a great deal better than him. Isn't that telling? See, it's only when the test comes that we realize who the people who are walking with Jesus are. The others may be very vociferous on Sunday night, but where are they when the test comes? Well, what a comfort all this is, isn't it, as we close. What a comfort to know that though there is a great enemy, we have an example and a friend in Jesus and one to lead us through it all in the Holy Spirit. Satan is at work here to destroy the Savior, but God is at work here to save the world. And in the end, Satan has to bow before God. And that's what Satan always is having to do. Because although there's a great conflict going on, Satan is always losing it. Now, let's just take one illustration as we close. What about these celebrations of the millennium of the Christian Church in Russia this last week? Well, as Anne Smiley, writing from Moscow, says, "We knew that it would be a confidence trick, and the two-week spectacle has nothing to do with real religious freedom. And yet," he says in his article, a very good one, "Mr. Konstantin Karchov, the head of the government's religious affairs office, said last week that believers in Russia number today 70 million, which is a quarter of the population. And the fact is that Mr. Gorbachev can't bring the country round without their help." Now, I'm not going to say that all those 70 million are real believers. We know amongst the leadership of the Orthodox Church there are many are simply puppets. And yet it isn't easy to be a believer in the Soviet regime. So that 70 million must contain a pretty impressive large number of Christians. As a Scotsman said yesterday, I don't know if you heard it or read it, he said, "My country is called Christian, but is in fact pagan. Russia is called pagan, but does seem to be a bit more Christian." Satan seems to have overreached himself, doesn't he? Well, then, what was my message tonight? If you got confused at all, let me come back to the beginning, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. What is the message of our passage tonight? Well, it just is that the Christian life is a fight and a conflict. And I wanted you to let that know. I didn't want you to be under false pretenses. I didn't want to be like the salesman who sells you something and doesn't tell you the snags. I wanted to tell you that if you follow Christ, you have to follow him in the way that he went. And let me finish with some words of good Bishop Ryle 80 years ago. "True Christianity," he said, "is a fight. Let us mind that word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1900 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion, conflict and self-denial, of watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion of Jesus and the apostles. True Christianity is a fight." Well, let's pray together. "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit to be tested by the devil." Our gracious God, we thank you that though there is a real enemy and a real fight, we know that the victory is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through thick and thin, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that the Spirit leads us through testing and out of it. And we ask that we may be content to go that way and not to escape it, content to confess Christ before men, and to endure such opposition as that brings. Our Heavenly Father, we commit to you especially those who have recently turned to your Son. Indeed, we commit all our lives to you because every one of us is sometimes afraid. And we ask that you'll help us to put the armor of faith on and to stand in the evil day. We ask that you'll bless us. We ask that you'll teach us to fight. We ask that you'll teach us to endure through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.